Well, good morning. We are continuing this series entitled Running Scared. Last Sunday was sort of an introductory message on facing your fears. Today we sort of begin the topical expression of this. Today is entitled Political Fears. Political Fears. I mean, some of the things that are going on today, I should surprise us all at some level. Cash for clunkers. Can you imagine it? Cash for clunkers. I mean, after you turn those in and the government gives you money, then they destroy those vehicles. They are not supposed to go back into the market. They actually destroy them. I understand because of the impact of obesity on our health system, the government's going to come out with a new program called Cash for Chunkers. So if you're a little overweight and some family member says, Dad, could you put down that piece of pizza pocket? We want to take you for a ride. Be careful. Don't be surprised. I trust that I do not need to say much in way of illustration or validation to emphasize the present reality of political fearfulness. The agitation and anger vented in many of the town hall meetings across our nation should be testimony enough. A growing frustration and fear concerning the decisions of our political leaders and the direction that those decisions are taking us is leading our citizenry to be disturbed at multiple levels about what our country is becoming, in some way something it's never been. And this is not about political parties, but about what place do Christians play in the society whose life at times seems to come unraveled. What is the position and place of a follower of Jesus Christ in the midst of tumultuous times and in the midst of a society that we are a part of? This question of political fearfulness did not originate with our generation. If you were to take a survey of every generation, you would discover very quickly that there's been times in every generation of societal disturbance and political fearfulness and a manifestation of that. You see in the illustration in your worship notes a time when Chuck Colson he's reflecting on the agitation in the town hall meetings that seems to be somehow an expression of political fearfulness. And he illustrates a time when he was in the White House under Nixon and there was 150,000 students turning over buses around the White House, and they actually had a division of the military there just in case. Political fearfulness is not new to our generation. It's not new to our life. It's not new to the Christian life. It was present in the hearts and minds of Christians in the first century. We think we have it tough. But what about believers in places in this world, in Muslim countries where it's against the law to share your faith? Places where living for Jesus is a life-threatening experience. What then are Christians supposed to do? We think we have it bad. We don't know what bad is yet. The Apostle Paul addressed this very issue concerning Christians under the Roman Empire and the place and positions that they were to live out of their faith in the context of that oppressive culture. Turn with me to that verse of scripture, Romans chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7 and then picking up verses 11 through 14. Romans 13. I trust you have your copy of God's word. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God. Three times that expression has been made in this text. Twice, ministers of God. Here, servants of God. Servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to who custom. Fear. Another translation might say respect. Respect or fear to whom fear is due. Honor to whom honor is due. And then jump down to verse 11. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not as in carousing or drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. May the Lord bless the reading of His words. You may be seated. One of the motivations for Paul's writing this particular word to the believers that were under Roman influence was that there were those who had misinterpreted the application of their Christian faith to their social life. They had interpreted that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and that believer is now under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and God Himself, that takes away that person's responsibility to be under human authority whatsoever. They believed such in the separation of the believer from life that meant that believer was no longer obligated to live under human authority. It was a misinterpretation of being in the world, yet not of the world. The statements of Paul in this text appear to be so absolute and universal. He says it emphatically, let every person, no exception, be in subjection to the governing authorities. In that brief statement, there doesn't seem to be any exception clause to the application of what authorities, when, where, and how a believer should limit that submission. On the surface of it, it seems absolute. But if we take it as an absolute statement, always, forever, all time, universally, historically, contextually, no matter what the situation, then how does that square in biblical history as well as in contemporary history when Christians themselves have had to resist governmental authority? Do I need to remind you about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they were being forced by political influence to bow down to the king of their day, and they would not because they knew he was not God, even to the threat of capital punishment on their lives. They had to say, we will not bow to him as king because he is not God. What you do is up to you, but what we do is up to us in our conscience before God. They said, we know our God can deliver us. But if not, we will still not bow. They resisted human authority because it superseded the human authority's place to try to exalt them above God. Need I remind you of Daniel, who was thrown into the lion's den for the same kind of thing, as for the threat of life, because of the testimony of his faith, because of what human government was requiring him, was a violation of his conscience before God. And he could not and he would not, even to the point of being thrown in with the lions. Need I remind you of the book of Hebrews, where it gives the list of those in the Hall of Faith chapter, on and on and on, who suffered persecution, who were torn asunder, eaten by lions, persecuted to the very point of death, cut in two with a sword, because of their willingness to keep God supreme in their life, even above the influence of societal and human authority. What place does it play? Need I remind you of Peter and John in the New Testament, who were preaching Jesus Christ, and yet they were brought into the human authority and beaten and instructed never again to preach in the name of Jesus. And then in Acts 4:19, verses I'm not on, won't be showing you. This is what Peter said in response to the clear command of those in human authority not to preach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and what we have heard. And when they left, they continued preaching Jesus. How does that square with the words of Paul in Romans 13? How does he say so emphatically in one context that we as Christians, that a part of our citizenship is to submit to human authority and to give ourselves and to become ideal citizens as obedience unto God? That same question confronted a Baptist minister in 1963 in Birmingham, Alabama, just a few days before Easter weekend of that year. You see, the Supreme Court had already declared that segregation was illegal and was wrong, and they were requiring the schools in America to be integrated. And yet the leadership in the state of Alabama said that will not happen here, and in Birmingham they said blood will flow in the streets before we integrate our schools. Martin Luther King Jr. and his Christian Coalition leadership team had gone to Birmingham to provide a nonviolent march, a quiet protest against that local authority. And yet, the day before, the civic authority had gotten a judge in that county to declare the protest to be illegal and to send the word to Martin Luther King and his leadership that once you step out of your hotel room to protest in this city, you will be arrested in violation of the law. What was he to do? History tells us that he told his father, who was with him that day, I'm going to go in my hotel room and I'm going to shut the door and I'm going to pray. And I'm going to ask God what he would have me to do. An hour later, he comes out of that hotel room and his dad says, son, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to march. That's what I'm going to do. He said, son, are you sure? Said, yes, Dad, I'm sure. I don't know what God's going to do with it, but that's what I need to do. And the next day, the history shows that he stepped outside of his hotel room to march and he was arrested on the spot. He was in jail in Birmingham and they put him in a solitary confinement, a small cell. A short time later, it came out in the Birmingham newspaper, a copy which was brought to him in his room, where 8 white clergymen had gone together to write an article, blaming and condemning Martin Luther King for violating the law in their city and for coming there and disturbing the peace. So, Martin Luther King Jr. in that solitary confinement room on little strips of paper that he had and some even on toilet paper, he wrote a response to those 8 clergymen. And then those papers were smuggled out of his jail cell and were printed and known as letters from Birmingham. A part of what he writes. You can download a copy. I encourage you to download it and read the whole thing. I don't have time to read it all. This is part of what Martin Luther King Jr. said that day in response to those 8 clergymen who were condemning him for violating the law. He said in part, at first glance it may seem rather paradoxical for us to consciously break the laws. One may well ask, how can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? The answer lies in the fact that there are 2 types of laws, just and unjust. One has not only a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. I would agree with St. Augustine that an unjust law is no law at all. Now, what is the difference between the two? A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. An unjust law is an out of harmony with the moral law. To put it in terms of St. Thomas Aquinas, an unjust law is a human law that is not rooted in eternal law and natural law. Part of what he wrote in letters from Birmingham. It was that same argument that President Lincoln employed in opposing the Supreme Court's decision condoning slavery. He wrote passionately about the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the orderly power of God, above all. So these verses before us in Romans must be qualified and contextualized by the full scope of Scripture as recognized by God is the ultimate authority for us all. But I need to remind you as well, the ultimate contextualization is, although there's a place and proper place for Christians to express their convictions in voting and in protests, and I believe even from the quote from Francis Schaeffer, there's times when people bear arms. But we should not lose sight of the fact that the ultimate purpose and priority of the Christian is to lift up Jesus Christ. The highest calling for believers is not political, it's spiritual. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not going to be propagated because the government recognizes Christianity. As a matter of fact, the greatest growth of the Christian faith has been in the context of governments which have been oppressive to Christianity. If anything, maybe the quality of the Christianity has been purified by the persecution of those in authority over them, and we don't have a diluted kind of socially acceptable Christianity that's nothing close to the Christianity of the Scripture. Sometimes it seems that the very things that we resist politically become the tools that God uses to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even for those early believers, when persecution came, the Bible says that those 12 tribes were scattered like seed across this world because they were forced out of their homeland because of persecution. God used the very instrument of human government and the tool of persecution to force His people to do what He had called them to do to begin with, which was take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Wow. Amazing what God uses. I think I told you recently that a friend of mine who is goes to the Philippines 3 times a year and preaches in the school system. And after having gone there for he's just finished his 20th trip, after having gone there for many years now, he hadn't early discerned why God had opened that door for them. He just walked through the door God had opened, and only almost 20 trips later did someone else, a team member that goes with him, articulate what they discerned to be part of what God was doing when God opened that door for them to go in those schools in the Philippines. And the discernment was this. They're seeing thousands and thousands of those middle school and high school students and college students come to faith in Jesus Christ. And yet the awareness is, after the fact, most of those graduating there do not, the economy in the Philippines does not have the support system to employ all those people that they educate. And as a result, many of those students, by the hundreds and thousands, go all over this world for jobs that support them in their... I mean, I talked to a Filipino yesterday. My father was in the hospital Thursday, and one of his male nurses was Filipino. And I said, "Where are you from?" He said, "Manila." I said, "I was there about 2 weeks ago." And the discernment was this. They're taking the gospel to these students in the Philippines. They're being educated. Then God's sending them as missionaries all over the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The economy, which is restrictive there, is becoming the tool of missionary work around this world. That's what God does. We should never lose sight that our calling is not first political. It's spiritual. John MacArthur writes in his book, "Why Government Can't Save, we can't protect or expand the cause of Christ by human political and social activism, no matter how great or sincere our efforts." The Apostle Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity in the obedience of Christ." He goes on to say, "If we do not evangelize the lost and make disciples of new converts, nothing else we do for people, no matter how beneficial it seems, is an eternal consequence. Whether a person is an atheist or a theist, a criminal or a modern model citizen, sexually promiscuous and perverse or strictly moral and virtuous, a greedy materialist or a gracious philanthropist, if he or she does not have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they are going to hell. Do we need to not lose sight of that? It makes no difference if an unsaved person is strongly pro-abortion or anti-abortion, a political liberal or a conservative, a prostitute or a police officer. He will spend or she will spend eternity apart from God unless they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my conviction. Not that we should not vote our convictions. We should. Not that we shouldn't have a voice in the political process. We should. But the calling of the scripture is clear. If you want this nation to be influenced by Christianity, then Christians ought to be Christian. If Christians would be Christian, we would have the influence. It's not just about a vote or a voice. It's about life influence. It's about the testimony of your character and Jesus living in you, on your street, in your neighborhood, on your job, in your community. Let Jesus shine through you, and you don't have to vote. God will have his influence in your life through that. Amen. Christians, if we would be Christian and let Jesus lead us in Christ, then he will do what he wants to do in and through this nation. But what about Paul's words? How do we bring application to this context? Four quick things I want to mention. You knew I'd have some points. It's always good for a sermon to have at least one point. But anyway, how do we face our political fears? Number one, realize the ultimate authority of God. Realize the ultimate authority of God. Romans 13:1, the latter part, and then verse 3 and 4. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. For rulers are not cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. For it is a minister of God to you for good. There is a divinely ordered social purpose in society for human government. And a part of that is for order and security and safety of its citizenry, so that we will not have a violent, corrupt, pervasive society. It's to create order and safety for its citizens. That is a God-ordained function of human government, whether those people that are exercising the instrumentation of it in their roles are Christian or not. They provide a divinely ordained purpose in spite of what their personal relationship with Christ is or should be. The establishment and implementation of laws as an extension of natural laws, or laws as an extension of the laws of God. I believe that our own government was established from the influence of the Christian perspective, that there is validation and reasons to justify the explanation and the defense that the basis of our country was established as a Christian perspective. I mean, even the establishment of three branches of government, judicial, legislative, and executive, are based on our founders' interpretation of Scripture. Psalms 33:22 says that God is judge, lawgiver, and king. That's judicial, legislative, and executive. Because they didn't want power in any one group, because they knew the corruption of the human heart. It was an understanding of the sinfulness of man, which was the implementation and the purpose of the three branches of government that balance one another. That was based on the interpretation of our human sinfulness. They were trying to mitigate the influence of any one group or person across our nation because of that perspective. But we need to recognize, as a Christian, human government has only delegated authority. Delegated by God. God gives delegated authority for purposes which are beneficial to the citizenry. We need to recognize that God has a purpose, and then ultimately, he's the one over all human authority. And we need to recognize him through it all. Realize the ultimate authority of God. Number two, remember those in authority before God. 1 Timothy 2:1-3, this is what it says. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We are commanded to pray for those in authority, whether you voted them in or not. There is no exception clause. We are called to pray for those in authority. Whether that's Republican, Democrat, red and yellow, black or white, it does not matter. That means nationally, that means state, that means locally. Listen, folks, how often do we know of in our own experience or those that we're around people so quickly are open to express their complaints about the leadership of some political person or party, whether that's state, local, national, whatever it might be. And yet you wonder if that person has spent as much time talking to God about those people as they, she or he has spent expressing their gripes to someone else that can do nothing about it. If we would be Christian and call on God to touch the hearts of our leaders and for God to work His will for His purpose through them, whether we see it always immediately or not. We are not the interpreters of the movement of God. I admit to you folks, I can't see a lot of what God's doing, but I know He's doing a lot because He tells me He's going to complete it. And He's working His will, and He's on target. I don't care who's president, they're not going to strain God's power to fulfill His will. And we are called to pray for those in authority. Notice what that does, first of all, is keeps our heart focused on the fact that our hope is in God and not in government. We need to be reminded that salvation's not going to come through the next political vote. We're not going to finally go, oh, wow, this is defeated, that's won, this one's out, that one's in, we can all coast for Jesus now. Find some application of that in Scripture. No, we are to press towards the calling of God in Jesus Christ. We are to place our hearts and minds on Jesus. We ought to express that through prayer. It's a way of reminding ourselves that God is our hope. God is our assurance. He's the one we're trusting in. It's His will. It's not about politics. But secondly, we are commanded to pray, not only to remind ourselves that God's the one, but the Scripture says very clearly, it'll be a blessing to you if you'll pray for those in authority. Guess what? How can I expect you or how can I, a free conscience, share in the benefit of your praying for me as a spiritual influencer over you if I'm not praying for those who are influences over me? If I'm not responding to obedience to God to pray for those in authority, how can I then expect you to do the same for me? You have people in authority over you at work. Do you pray for them or you just gripe? You just whine? Or do you pray for them? Is there a spiritual surrender to the Lordship of God in your life for those in authority? We are commanded to do so. Remember those in authority. Number three, render to those in authority that which is right. Romans 13:7, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to who custom, fear to whom fear. As I mentioned earlier, respect to whom is that word, and honor to whom honor. Because they are ministers of God, fulfilling God's ordained purpose in society, not that they are personally righteous or Christian. Oh, I know this is hard sometimes. Render to them what is due. Tax. Whew. I don't have time to expand on that historically or biblically or contextually. Custom to whom custom, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. Can we lose our influence by how we express our disagreement? If we express it
Through disrespect instead of respect? Yes, we can. Is there a place in for believers, Christians? Sure. But to do it with honor and respect. Render to those in authority that which is due. Hear me, folks. That means you give respect to the position. And the person in the position may be a disrespectful kind of person. We are honoring the position of authority, not the person. The person becomes honored because they are in the position. It's not a validation of a particular person's who may be abjectly unrighteous. We honor the person. That's true of Christian people in homes of parents who may have unbelieving parents. There may be all kinds of horrid things, and that doesn't mean you give yourself to stuff that shouldn't be. That's like one wife took this thing of submission, and there's various levels of submission, husband and wife, job, political. One wife interpreted that to be so absolute that that meant she was supposed to do anything and everything her husband asked her to do, even if it was immoral. No. Because to honor immorality is to dishonor God, who is the ultimate authority. Does that make sense? Now, I don't have time to unpack this totally, but when it says submit, that's not the same thing absolutely as saying obey. There may be particulars where you choose not to obey those in authority because their requirement at that point is immoral or illegal or a violation of the ultimate authority of God. But at that point of disobedience or civil disobedience, that is not a validation to say, I don't have to obey anything. No, you live in submission, although you may choose to negate that particular application of obedience for conscience' sake. You hear what I'm saying? A general submission of authority is not to say, okay, because they've had to do this, which I think is immoral, then I don't have to listen to them about anything else. I mean, how stupid is that? I mean, if our government requires us to do something we think is against conscience, does that justify the fact that I need to get out? Then I can get out on the highway and drive 100 miles an hour? Don't have to obey the laws of the highway? No, that's what's stupid. You live in submission to authority. Recognize that God's the ultimate authority over your life. And the influence of your character through that, even at times, God can use for His glory. Do I need to remind you that in Hitler's Germany, that the killing of Jews was legal? All that Hitler did was legal. There was a time in human history when, because of this authority issue, there was a declaration for those who were dictators or kings. It was known as the divine right of kings. In other words, what a king says was right because he said it. Well, it was Christians who came out and began to press against this and to say law is king, not king. In other words, every king is accountable to an ultimate law. And if there's a law, folks, there is a lawgiver. Last, and then I close. Reach toward the total lordship of Christ as a citizen of heaven. Again, those verses we read, the latter part of chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing or drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. This is our calling. It's time for God's people to be godly. It's time for Christians to be Christian. It's time for us to take our spirituality serious. And not so we can be a voting block in a political arena. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't express our convictions. I think we ought to vote Christian. Every time, whatever your understanding of that is in your life,
Vote Christian, biblical values. That's right. But salvation is coming through God and His people, not a political system. Get our eyes off of the fearfulness of this world and get it on the Lord Jesus Christ and on the truth that God's on His throne and it does not matter what the economy is going to do. God's going to complete His work in this world and a million years from now, it won't matter. Amen. It won't matter. I know these kids out here going, what's he talking about? I know one of the things for us who are growing older is that we become more growingly aware of a historic perspective and the conditions of our times. We are growingly aware of what things are now and how we perceive them to be so different than way back when. If the Lord tarries, you're going to have that same perspective one of these days. But that perspective ought to give us a deep anchor in the knowledge that God is on His throne. And He's working His will. And I want to be right in the middle of it. How about you? As Henry Blackaby said years ago, God is always working around our lives. It's our obligation to discover where He's working and to join Him with the totality of our being. Are you ready to do that today? Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this opportunity to open Your Word and be reminded of the struggles that we face today are just like the struggles that the Christians faced in Paul's day, and yet ours is not even that bad. We're not dying for our faith. We're not being fed to lions. We're not having our heads beheaded, at least not here. We know there are places in this world where Christians are suffering that kind of persecution, and You are still working Your grace through that. God, do we need to be reminded that Jesus was crucified in that system? And even in that context, Lord, as He submitted, He didn't call down fire from heaven and said, I have authority over this human government. He used the expression of that sinfulness to become the means whereby He was crucified and He brought our salvation. God, only You can take the worst and make it the best. Thank You, God, for being God in our lives, in our world, in our nation, in our state, in our city. Lord, we pray for President Obama. I pray in the name and blood of Jesus that You would reach down and touch his soul. Point his heart to Christ. I don't care his past, his influences, his ideology, his education. Holy Spirit of God, bring conviction, searing conviction to his soul that he might know You as Savior and Lord and God. And that, Lord, You would use him, knowingly or unknowingly, to engineer the circumstances of Your will through our nation to be a means of causing the people of God to be the people of God, that we might be fully Christian. That, Lord, it wouldn't be about politics, it's about purity of heart, it's about love of Jesus. We ought to have a voice and a vote and a participation, but our hearts ought to be fixed on what You're doing spiritually in this world. We're not going to be saved by a political system. We ought to care about the next vote. We ought to have a place in the process, but our heart should not be distracted from the ultimate goal of lifting up Jesus, because He is this world's hope and no one else. God, we pray for our Congress, our senators, our state, our local, the folks that are part of this church are not in, even in our city, the mayor, the councilman, Lord, the police, the firemen. We pray for those in our school systems, Lord, that are going to be kicking off really soon, God. We're going to have a special time for them. But God, I pray that You'd work Your will through our city, through our state, through our nation, and through Your people, Your body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, as we do face fearfulness in our hearts when we hear the news and worry if the next law that seems so crazy from every vantage point gets voted in, and what it will do here, there, and yonder, economically and beyond. God, we still must be reminded that You are on Your throne and Your faithfulness is not determined by the latest vote. And yet You may use difficulties in our lives to be the very instrument of lifting up the hope of Jesus Christ. We pray as Jesus prayed in the garden, not our wills, but thy will be done, God, through our nation, through our lives, through our city. And above all, help us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. God, help us to get real and to get right now. The way to remove fear is perfect love casts out fear. And that's a perfect love for you as our Savior and as our God. Lord, I pray that for every person in this service, that we would be willing even now to submit to your Lordship and say, God, I haven't been living fully Christian. Forgive me of that sin. I've been distracted by too much focus on the junk of this world and not on you as my Savior and my God. I pray in Jesus' name right now, according to the power of your Holy Spirit, draw us to yourself. Bring us back to the cross as you took that means of Roman cruelty and religious leaders who plotted against Jesus, and that became the very means of our salvation. What a mystery and what a glory. Lord, do your will in our hearts now. If there's a family and individual seeking a church home, I pray that they will realize this church is here for every race, every color, every nationality, every language group. This is a church for the body of Christ in this place. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in your sight. I pray that you would enable Mimosa Lane to look like heaven more every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.